Thanks for listening to this sermon from Redemption Church, Calgary North. We exist to see lost people saved, saved people matured, and mature people multiplied, all to the glory of God. For more information, visit us online at redemption.ca.
All right. If you want to find a seat, love it that everyone is in a long weekend mood here this morning. Lots of good visiting going on. And if you couldn't find a seat before, you should be able to find a seat now with all the kiddos gone. And if you're kind of thinking, well, it's fairly full for a long weekend, what are we going to do when it's not the long weekend? So there are more chairs coming, okay? And so we should be able to do this for the summer. So we are in the book of Exodus. There is a lot to cover today. As we think about this text that we're going to be studying today, you might think that Exodus ends at chapter 20, verse 21, right? Because the text that we're going to start studying this week isn't often preached. I mean, it's the law. I don't have an oxen. I don't think this applies to me. I think I'm going to move on, right? And you know, then we're going to get into the tabernacle. We don't have a tabernacle anymore. And you know, people kind of don't really know what's in Exodus from like chapter 20 through 32. And they're like, oh yeah, the golden calf thing. I remember that. And then that scene where Moses asked to see God's glory in 34, I'm familiar with that. But other than that, from like 20 through 40, people are kind of like, I don't really know what this is. But we are going to go through till chapter 40 because every single verse has been given to us by the Lord, and it is profitable for us. 2 Timothy 3:16 tells us all scripture is God breathed and is useful for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for righteousness. And so we want to understand these things so that we might grow in our love and knowledge of our God. And so we are, as we study these things, so I think it's important to just kind of think of some hermeneutical principles. You're like, hermeneutics, what does that mean? Is this the way that we study the Bible? How do we understand these things? And one, yes, we are in the new covenant. We are not in the old covenant. If you are a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ today, we don't live by these laws, but there are still things for us to learn. Anybody have bacon this morning for breakfast? Okay, you would have broken the old covenant. Okay, if you had bacon, so we're thankful the old covenant is gone. Okay, and this is really good. But God had a reason for making the laws that he did. And if we think about the time and culture in which they lived, cleanliness, the stop of the spread of disease, things like that were super important for the people of Israel to be maintained as a nation. Secondly, as we think about the different laws that we're going to be learning about today, it's important that we remember what we learned last week. All of these laws are flowing out of the foundation of the Ten Commandments. They are a greater explanation of what does it mean to honor your parents, for example. What does that look like? What can you do? What can you not do? And things like that. The other thing that's important for us to remember when we think about the Old Covenant is that these are not the rules for the Garden of Eden before there was sin in the world. There is sin in the world, and God is factoring that into the Old Covenant. And so we're going to see a whole lot this week on when you sin and do this, here's what should happen. And we'll get a glimpse of that in Matthew 19, that Jesus was being questioned by the Pharisees about marriage and is it okay to divorce? And Jesus says, hey, this was God's plan for marriage. And he takes them right back to the original creation mandate, the one man, one woman for life. And they're like, okay, well then, What's with the divorce that Moses said they could have? And Jesus says this in Matthew 19:7. They said to him, why then did Moses command one to give a certificate of divorce and send her away? And he said to them, because of your hardness of heart, Moses allowed you to divorce your wives, but from the beginning it was not so. And I say to you, whoever divorces his wife, except for sexual immorality, and marries another, commits adultery. Under the old covenant, God is factoring in the sinfulness, the hardness of hearts of his people. This old covenant, as we learned last week, although it was perfect, it was pointing to the fact that we all needed a mediator. We needed a savior to come and save us from ourselves because of our sinful inclinations. All of these laws are going to show them that they can't do these things. And we in the new covenant are that much closer to the Garden of Eden that we have the Spirit of God living within us. And they did not have the Spirit of God living within them. And then thirdly, as we think about these things, we have to remember these laws were written to a particular people at a particular time in a particular culture, right? So we're going to look at slavery today. And what we tend to do when we hear the word slavery is we put our cultural thinking about slavery and then place it into the text. Well, our understanding of slavery was not their understanding of slavery in that culture. And so we have to make sure that we're not placing our biases into our interpretation of the text. Okay? So, hermeneutics 101, I read what it says in context. I think about what did God intend for those people at that time for them to understand? What were the things that they needed to understand? And then I apply the gospel to those things, and I then think about, okay, then what can we learn about those things for ourselves today? And so what we're going to do as we think about this text this morning, we're going to learn about these laws, but then what are these laws telling us about our God, who he is? He is the king of this nation. He wants this nation to run in a particular way. So what did that look like? And then what does that tell us about his character, the principles that he was laying down, and then how do we live by those things today? What is that? Well, how do we take those principles in the new covenant and live by those things today? So, no big deal, right? So, are we ready? Okay, so you can't just say, oh yeah, if I have an oxen, that's what I'm supposed to do. It's not direct one-to-one correlation. We understand that, right? It's funny how Christians interpret the old covenant. Like, I agree with that one. That one still is for today. I don't agree with that one. That one's not for today. That's not how we interpret the old covenant. The old covenant is passed away. We have a new covenant. Okay? But there's still a lot we can learn today. So let me pray for us, and then we're going to get into it. God, we need your help. Lord, as we think about your word, we're so thankful that every single word that we're going to be reading today is from you. God, in light of that, we pray, would you lead us, would you guide us, would you help us to understand the old covenant, or that we might know you more, that we might love you better. Lord, would you help us to apply the principles that you were teaching your people back then for us today. Lord, may we be a people who love and care because you love and care. May we be a people who are merciful because you are a God who is merciful. Lord, even as we, again, think about this text this morning, we see that you are a God of justice. Lord, we thank you for that. And so would you lead us? Would you help us? And then this morning, Lord, as well, we think about our nation on this weekend when we would celebrate Canada Day. God, we cry out to you on behalf of this nation. Lord, it would seem in many ways increasingly dark, more and more people committing suicide, whether through medical assistance or by their own hands, more and more desperation with drug use and alcohol abuse and so many broken relationships, so much pain. God, would you help us as the church to proclaim the good news of Jesus Christ everywhere that we would go. And God, as we do that, Lord, would you be merciful to this nation? Would you turn people to you, Lord, that they might have life and have it abundantly? And Lord, as we've seen through the centuries, as you do that more and more on an individual basis, you change the whole direction of a country. And so, God, we pray for that. Would you change the direction of this country? Would you help it to be a nation who looks to you as the king before anyone else? Lord, we pray for your mercy, for your grace. Lord, lead this preacher now. Help us, Lord, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, so everyone needs a Bible. If you don't have a Bible, just go ahead and slip up your hand. The ushers would be happy to get you a copy of God's Word. If you don't own a copy of God's Word, just keep the one they're giving to you as a gift from us. But everyone needs to turn to Exodus chapter 20, and we're going to be picking it up at verse 22. And just a reminder, we've just been through the Ten Commandments as God has spoke to the people from the mountain, the mountain that is trembling, the mountain that has smoke around it, that God's presence is there, and he has spoken to them the Ten Commandments, and the people are fearful. Now they say, let Moses speak to us instead. And this is what we're going to find as Moses is now come up to the top of the mountain. These are the things that God has spoken to him. As we think about where we're going today, I want us to think of it this way. This is life lived under the rule of the king. This is life ruled under the reign, life lived under the rule of the king. And as we live in that life, we experience three different things. This is what the nation of Israel should have understood. There were three different things that they were to know about their God as a result of his reign over them. They didn't have a king till much later. He was their king, right? It was not like other nations that had kings. We know eventually they say, we want a king like all the other nations. They rejected him as their king, but he is giving them these things so that they will know how their nation is to operate. And so the first thing that we see here is life lived under the rule of the king experiences a pure sacrifice, a pure sacrifice. Just as the Ten Commandments began with how they were to worship the Lord their God, to, as Jesus summed it up, to love the Lord their God with all their heart, soul, mind, and strength, he begins now with the intricacies of these 603 other laws. Okay, we're not obviously going all through those today, but we start to see these laws flowing from this commandment to love the Lord their God with all their heart, soul, mind, and strength. It says in verse 22, the Lord said to Moses, thus you shall say to the people of Israel, you have seen for yourselves that I have talked with you from heaven. God, Yahweh, is not like other gods. He is unique. All the other so-called gods that were out there, these idols, the worship that was done was to be different for Yahweh than it was for all these other nations. They thought they could manipulate their gods by bowing down to these images and speaking to them. But this God, he's unique. He has spoken to them. It says from heaven down. It was not through any manipulation that they had done. God had initiated the relationship. God had initiated the conversation, and he has spoken to them from heaven. And he says to them, you shall not make gods of silver to be with me, nor shall you make for yourselves gods of gold. This is going, again, back to the second commandment. And just a reminder, it was not just like, okay, we're going to make a god who, you know, come up with your false god. This is Baal. That wasn't what was going on here. It was to say, this represents Yahweh. And they would make something in silver or gold. And he said, yeah, that's not the way it works. I showed myself to you not through any kind of image. So then what image would you make? The God is not to be worshiped through means of creation. And something that man has made. There is a mystery about our God, and God wants us to embrace that. He doesn't want us to come up with some kind of image that would represent him. Because what inevitably happens? People worship the image, and they make that image in their image. That God knows our sinfulness, our inclination to worship that which is false. I mentioned this last week, but you go into some of these incredible buildings that have been built for Christendom, right? These places of worship, and when they first made them, there was this, we're going to worship God, we're going to worship the Lord Jesus Christ, but over time, what happens is that idols then come into these places, and while there should be worship to one and one alone, there's all kinds of idolatry going on in these different nooks and crannies of these churches. And God does not want that. He wants pure worship. He alone is to be worshipped, not in any kind of image that we would come up with, but worshipped as the Creator. Then he goes on and talks about the kinds of altars they are to use. There's this understanding right from back in the beginning, even Genesis 4, we see there's these sacrifices being made. And he's saying, I don't want altars like other religions. Here's the kind of altars that I want. An altar of earth you shall make for me, and sacrifice on it your burnt offerings and your peace offerings, your sheep and your oxen. In every place where I cause my name to be remembered, I will come to you and bless you. If you make an altar of stone, you shall not build it of hewn stones, for if you wield your tool on it, you profane it. That last part there, I think it's just like, we don't bring purity to the picture, right? What we bring is sin to the picture. And he says, I don't want any kind of hewn stone. You know what happens with that is then you start putting your images on it again, and we wind up with idolatry. I just want uncut stones or of earth. Like, nobody's looking at these altars and like being tempted to bow down to these altars instead of bowing down to God. This is the whole point. He wants them to be simple so that their focus would be on God and God alone. The earth and the stone are his, right? And so the focus is on the Lord God. Garrett says this, a crude altar of uncut stones more properly conveys the fact that humans cannot adequately portray God's majesty, therefore thereby asserting God's glory more perfectly. Whether it be through idols or through altars, when we would try to make any kind of image of our God, we only bring him down from who he really is. And so these offerings were to be made. Their burnt offerings were the animal was completely consumed. It was to say that we need atonement. We know that we cannot come into your presence without your wrath coming on us. And so if we were to come in worship, we need a sacrifice for our sin. And the peace offering would then recognize that as a result of that offering, then there can be fellowship with God. And there would be this food shared amongst the worshipers. And so the people of Israel, they're given this template for how they are to worship. Later on, there's going to be a more permanent altar that they're going to be given a model for, the bronze altar. We're going to be reading about that in chapters 25 through 31. But for now, this is what God is teaching them. When they would go to these different places, they are to worship with these kind of altars. McKay puts it this way, in this way, he will regulate not only the manner of their worship, but also the sites where altars may legitimately be erected. Further, the promise is given that those who acknowledge the Lord and serve him will experience his blessing. He says, I will come to you and bless you. And it is right that they would come, and as they come into these different places, that they would worship the Lord God. Again, he is set apart from all other gods. You know, you'd have the God of the valley, the God of the sea, the God of the mountain. He is the God of all of creation. So no matter where they would go, they would be able to set up an altar to him and worship him, for he was worthy. And then it says this, and you shall not go up by steps to my altar, that your nakedness be not exposed on it. Well, that's interesting, right? It's like, oh, like, shouldn't that be common knowledge, right? 2024, like, yeah, be clothed. That would be good. and don't go up on high steps if you're not. Right? Like we'd all be like, that's common sense. So why does this need to be said? Well, because of the wicked false religions, cults that were going on. There would literally be priests who wore no clothes in their ceremonies. There were these orgies that would happen in their ceremonies, thinking that through all of these things, they were getting closer to their God. They were manipulating him to do what they wanted him to do. And God is making it clear, indecency, pagan debauchery has nothing to do with worshiping the one true God. In fact, as he's going to get into the priests and how they are to act, he's like, hey, wear underwear, right? He's going to make that clear. Like, why would you need to do that? Because of the culture that they were living in. Do you see why culture is important as we study these things? Because it seems really strange to us in 2024 if we don't understand what was going on. And McKay says this, ritual nudity and associated sexual orgies were common features of ancient cultic rites, but no trace of that was to be found in the worship of the Lord. And the worship of God was to be pure. It was to be set apart from the practices of the worship of false gods. God was to be the focus, not the images, not the altar. There was to be no other distractions before him. And so as we think about that, we need to think about, how do I worship the Lord today? Thankfully, we are able to enter the Holy of Holies through the blood of Jesus Christ. But can we say that when we come to worship that we are solely focused upon him? I just think about how little time we spend getting ready for this gathering together. So many distractions, so many times we're kind of just racing in here, and it takes like 3 or 4 worship songs to realize that we're even singing, right? Because we're thinking about what has just happened, how we got there, and then we're like, okay, and then what are we doing afterwards? And we're so distracted, so easily distracted as people. And so as we think about applying, like what principles can we learn here? We need undistracted hearts. As we worship together, every single element of what we are doing here this morning is to be an act of worship. As we sing it, we ought to have our hearts and minds directed towards him. In him alone, not on what on each other or anything else. As we read the scriptures, as we study the scriptures, like, God, help us. Help us. We look to you. We want to follow you correctly. We want to worship you as we ought to. So we need your help. As we pray, we're not thinking about other things. We ought not to be thinking other things, but him and him alone. As we think about worship again, it's not just that we would be singly focused, but that our hearts would be engaged in what we're doing. How easy is it for us to go through the motions, even as Christians, and start becoming Pharisees whose hearts are far from God while we confess him with our lips? God, help us to be the worshipers that we ought to be. Wholehearted, singly focused upon him. What about sacrifices? Do New Testament believers, do they do any sacrificing? Well, I see some shaking your hands, our heads, okay? Hands, okay? Well, the Bible tells us actually in the New Testament there are sacrifices that we make. Yes, not of lambs or sheep or oxen, but Hebrews 13:15 says this. Hebrews 13:15. Through him, Jesus, then let us continually offer up a sacrifice of praise to God. That is the fruit of lips that acknowledge his name. Our sacrifice is not to burn these animals. It is rather to give a sacrifice of praise to him continually. Continually. Is that how you worship the Lord God? Not just here for an hour and a half on a Sunday morning, but throughout your life. Continually acknowledging that every good thing that you have is from him and giving him the praise that he is due for those things. How much grumbling and complaining do we do on a daily basis? And God would just say, listen, I want a sacrifice of praise from you. How do you do that? Through Jesus. Don't miss that. Your flesh, you will fail every single time, but he's given you the Spirit of God to live within you, to lead you, to guide you, so that you might give a sacrifice of praise. And it does not end there. Verse 16, it says, do not neglect to do good and to share what you have, for such sacrifices are pleasing to God. I love how the New Testament writers, they pick up the Old Testament language and they carry it through to show us what does a sacrifice look like for you and I today. So it's not just lips of praise, but also that we would take every opportunity to be God's hands and feet, that we would show good to those around us, that we would be a generous people. Does that mark your life? Are you continually seeking to, Lord, how do I help those around me? With my time, with my resources, with the gifts that you've given me, Lord, I want to do good to those around me that it might bring glory and praise to you. And I love that it says, for such sacrifices are pleasing to God. Is that not our hearts here this morning? God, we want you to be pleased with us. We want to bring you honor and glory. We are nothing, Lord. You've done it all. We are a sinful people who needed a Savior, but you have saved us. And so now, Lord, we want you to be brought honor and glory through our lives. I pray that this is the kind of worship that we have as we go through each day. And one last verse before we move on. 1 Peter 2, 4, and 5. It says, as you come to him, a living stone, rejected by men, but in the sight of God, chosen and precious, you yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. We offer spiritual sacrifices by proclaiming his name wherever we would go. So we talked about being a holy nation, a royal priesthood a couple of weeks ago. And then on Monday morning, I hopped on an airplane and I was flying to Toronto. And I had some work to get done, right? I'm going to be in meetings for 3 days, and Sundays are coming, right? So I'm at the computer, and I'm trying to get some work done, right? I'm important, right? I got a sermon. And this guy beside me, he's Mr. Elbows, and I'm like not really excited about that. But he's also talking to me, like, you know, he's kind of kidding. I'm like, you know, like, take the earbud, oh, yeah, and then put it back in, right? And then God just brings conviction to me. He's like, did you say something about a holy nation yesterday? Was your preaching pastor a royal priesthood that you were to be representing me wherever you would go? Like, hello? Okay, so take out the headphones. Hey, what are you doing? Are you going home or? Oh, he's going home. He's going to Barry. I know Barry. I've been there. I said, what do you do? He's, I was an engineer, but I'm retired now. What do you do? Oh, I'm a pastor. I never done that, he said. Never, you know. And what he meant by that was like, I don't go to church. Okay? And so I'm like, okay. So Harvest Bible Chapel, have you heard of that church? Oh, yeah, I've heard of that. I said, well, I've been there. A couple times because of the pastor. He came out here when my daughter suffered a brain injury, and I'm about to tell him a little bit more, and then the gal that's sitting beside him, she kind of interrupts, and she says, hey, I don't need to kind of be nosy here, but I go to Redemption New Market, which is one of our sister churches in GCC, and I'm like, oh, that's cool. She goes, I just started going. I'm like, okay, well, what's your story? She goes, well, I grew up Catholic, And I kind of just, you know, turned away from all that. And then there's just been this girl at work that's just really different than anyone else. And she invited me to come to her church. And so I've been going to this church and I'm just trying to figure out who God is. And so then I just retell the sermon from the day before. I'm like, isn't it like God is so awesome and powerful and he's on this mountain and we can't get to him except if we have a mediator. But you know, guess what? We have a mediator. His name is Jesus Christ, and we can come to God through him, and he shows his love to us. I'm just like, you know, just unpacking it, and this guy in the row behind, in front of me, he's like kind of doing one of these. I'm like, I don't know if he's angry or interested, but anyway, but I just get to tell him, and this gal at the end of it, she's just like, this is incredible. She's like, I just told the pastor, God keeps bringing people into my life to tell me about Jesus, and he just did it again. Like, this is what God calls us to do. So important. No, not important. 24/7 worship of him. We are a kingdom of priests, a holy nation. Living stones, this passage says, that we might give a sacrifice to him. So let us live with him. Let us see a pure sacrifice. Secondly, life lived under the rule of the king experiences a merciful society. A merciful society. This God had been merciful to them. They had been enslaved. They had been in this situation where unless God intervened, they would have never got out of it. And so God now wants them to understand that in their society, they also need to be merciful. And really interesting, chapter 21, as we're going to be looking at verses 1 to 11, we see God talking to them about slavery. And again, 2024, we're like, why not just do away with slavery? Like, maybe that's a good idea. And what we need to understand is that the slavery here is not the slavery that we experienced in the last century. One of the clues that we're given is as we continue on, we're going to get to verse 16, and it talks about kidnapping. And if someone is kidnapped so that they might sell that person into slavery, that person was to be killed. So this is not, I come into a place, I kidnap the people, and then I sell them into slavery. This is not what this is. What this is are people who have made bad financial decisions and are in great debt, and there is no way for them to pay back their debt. And so they volunteer themselves to be a servant, to be a slave. And this is also those who maybe came from an impoverished life and they had no other solution. And so they would, again, give themselves over to this kind of servanthood. Tomorrow is July 1st. And if you're a hockey fan, you know that means free agency, okay? Now, Jim Hamilton was super helpful for this. Like, so this is where I got the idea from, but he used baseball, and we don't understand what that is. But hockey, we do. And so he says, now listen, think of this. When tomorrow, there are going to be players who are going to say, I will come work for you for this many years, for this much money. And then owners will say, I agree, and they'll have a contract. This is closer to what we see in this servanthood. There was an agreed upon time where they would be servants, and then, as we're going to see with Israel, they were allowed to go. So this was not Egyptian slavery that is going on here. So in that light, let us look at verse 1. It says this, now these are the rules that you shall set before them. When you buy a Hebrew slave, he shall serve 6 years. And in the seventh, he shall go out free for nothing. In other words, he has paid his debt to you, or he has fulfilled the contract, is better put. He has fulfilled the contract that you guys have had, and now he is free to go. He doesn't owe you anything at that point. If he comes in single, he shall go out single. If he comes in married, then his wife shall go out with him. Right? Again, this was so not the other nations that they lived around. God is saying, listen, this is how my people operate. They're not trying to take advantage of people. They are being merciful as I am merciful. But then he says this, if his master gives him a wife and she bears him sons or daughters, the wife and her children shall be her master's and he shall go out alone. Okay, so some of us are kind of, I don't like that. That doesn't seem right. But let us keep in mind this person, if they said yes to the wife, they already knew the rules, okay? So keep that in mind. They already know the rules. But, verse 5, if the slave plainly says, I love my master, my wife, and my children, I will not go out free, then his master shall bring him to God, and he shall bring him to the door or the doorpost, and his master shall bore his ear through with an awl, and he shall be his slave forever. And so I think likely, as we think about how this law would have played itself out, if the wife is being offered, this guy already knows what he's going to do, if he's going to remain with the master or not. And if he loves the master, then he's going to say, yes, I will take on that wife, knowing that when the 6 years was done, he was planning on remaining with him. It gives us, again, a clue that this was not the slavery that you and I would have in our minds. They wanted to stay. It was a preferred life for some of these guys. He said, yeah, my master takes care of me. I'm going to stay here. And so piercings, I don't know, a hoop thing. I have no idea what exactly it looked, but an awl through the ear. And it was done in a public way, not so that, you know, the master's like, yeah, he wanted to be with me. He's like, I didn't want it. Shh, quiet. No, it's like it was done publicly so that everybody would say, yeah, this is an agreement that the master and the servant have decided. He loved the master. And so they will remain together. So that was the male servant. The female servant, when a man sells his daughter as a slave, she shall not go out as the male slaves do. Okay, again, equality and all that. We're kind of like, well, that, again, this doesn't seem right. This isn't fair. Culture. If a woman was left on her own, she would be unable to take care of herself. So this was a mercy of God, that the guy wouldn't just say, see you later, good luck, but that he would continue to take care of her. If a woman was on her own, oftentimes she would have to turn to prostitution in order just to make ends meet. And so this was a grace here, not again, what we would necessarily think about. Verse 8, if she does not please her master who has designated her for herself, then he shall let her be redeemed. He shall have no right to sell her to a foreign people since he has broken faith with her. And a lot of times in these ceremonies, oh, by the way, the parents often would have sold their daughter into slavery because they believed it would better her situation. Okay, evil people do evil things. I can't say that every time that was the case, but that would be in the right situations, they would do so for that reason. In this particular regard, when the master would take her on, sometimes it was to be a spouse, and it says here, if he, in that sense, he's designated her for himself. But if he was not pleased with her for whatever reason, she could be redeemed. In other words, her family could then buy her back and she would be with them. She would be cared for that way. However, the onus was on him. He could not sell her to somebody who was a foreigner. Why? Because he had broken faith with her. And so he had a limited amount of options. Again, the woman was being protected through this law. Verse 9, if he designates her for his son, he shall deal with her as with a daughter. In other words, no longer a servant, but now a family member. Again, we see how God is caring for women in this particular case. She would have the full rights of being a family member of the master. She would have the full rights of a free citizen. And then verse 10, if he takes another wife to himself, he shall not diminish her food, her clothing, or her marital rights. And if he does not do these things, three things for her, she shall go out for nothing without payment of money. Okay, so once again, we can see the woman being cared for. God's law is not saying polygamy is right. He's just saying, if this happens, here's what happens. The woman is to be taken care of. She is to be protected. She is to be provided for. She is to be loved. And as Kinder puts it this, a husband who fails to care for his wife in any of these areas, provision, protection, or the physical expression of love, violates the law of God. And so if he fails to care for her, then she would be free to go. In other words, no redemption price would need to be paid. She was free to leave and improve her situation if the opportunity arose. Again, what we need to see is that this was so set apart from all the other nations. We could see these owners who were in a position of power that they were to be merciful. They were actually to care for their servants. They were not to treat them as objects who were abused or oppressed. That Israel would very much have understood what it was to be abused or oppressed by their masters. And God is saying, listen, as my people, I expect that you will not act in such a way. Even in this relationship, the people were to be loving. As you think about our New Testament application, still, slavery was going on, as Paul wrote to the Ephesians. And again, we see this picture that you're not to be like the rest of the world. The masters were to care for their servants, and then the servants were to work hard for their masters. And we think about today. So then what about us today? Well, we are to be loving with those whom we work with. If you are an employer, you should be caring for those in your employment. If you're an employee, you should work as hard as you can as unto the Lord for that employer. We're to be merciful as God is merciful. It doesn't matter if there are loopholes in our laws or not as to how you might be able to get away with not treating someone as you ought to, but God knows. And so we should, as God's people, act with mercy. And then the last thing I want us to see here, life lived under the rule of the king experiences a precise justice, a precise justice. In a world and a nation filled with sinful people, there'd be laws that are needed to deal with situations of violence. As we've been studying Genesis and Exodus, we've seen this propensity to violence amongst the people. I mean, it's not long before there's the first murder after sin comes into this world, right? Cain kills Abel. We look at the days of Noah. It's again talking about this. There's much violence in the world. The Tower of Babel, again, there's this violence that's going on. And so God wants us to understand, what does justice look like in these situations? This is what the nation of Israel would need to understand. The first laws that we're going to see here, verses 12 through 17, we're going to see that there, in some cases, a death penalty was warranted for the crime. Other cases, there was to be a retribution offered as a result of injury. And then we are given some laws. Well, what if an animal kills someone? What are you to do then? Okay, so under all of this, though, we need to be thinking about our God is a God of justice. When there are things that happen, i.e. someone is killed, the heart behind it matters. What was the situation that was going on that resulted in that person's death? And we have the same laws still today when it comes to these things. And again, as we think about how does this apply to us, we live under a nation with different laws that are God's way of bringing about justice. And one of the things, before we even get into this, I wanted to say we need to be praying for our nation, that God would bring about justice according to his good ways. Not according to our ways, not according to anyone else's ways, but according to his good ways. So the thing we're going to see over and over again, though, as we look at these laws, that God values human life. So let's look at verse 12. Whoever strikes a man so that he dies shall be put to death. Back in Genesis 6, the reason given for this, why should a person be put to death? Because mankind is created in the image of God. And so if you kill someone, you are directly attacking God in something that is created in his image. They have shed someone's blood, and God expects a life in payment for that death. Right? So a life for a life. You premeditated, as we're going to see here in just a moment, premeditated murder where someone, his intention is to take someone else's life. God says, if that is your intention, then your life shall be taken. Does that lower the amount of people killing others when you know that you will die as a result of that? It tends to lower the crime rate. Okay? Doesn't take it away because sinful man or sinful man, but it lowers the crime rate. Sometimes, though, somebody dies and it wasn't premeditated. Verse 13, but if he did not lie in wait for him, but God let him fall into his hand, then I will appoint for you a place in which to flee. As we continue to read the Old Testament, we see that these places were called cities of refuge, right? And these were the cases where an accident happened, okay? Could have been an accident. They kind of got into an argument and tempers rose, and then person punched somebody, they fell, hit their head on a rock or something, they died. There's a situation here where their intention was not to take the life. That's the whole point here. And so then they were to flee to these cities of refuge, and then there would be a judgment made. Was this truly an accident, or had they done it premeditated? If it was premeditated, then they were to die. Verse 14, but if a man willfully attacks another to kill him by cunning, you shall take him from the altar that he may die. It doesn't matter if he's fled to this place of refuge. It doesn't matter if he's at the altar of God. That person shall be taken away from there and their life be taken from them. And then he continues on, whoever strikes his father or his mother shall be put to death. As much as God cares about life, he cares about family. If you glance down to verse 17, whoever curses his father or his mother shall be put to death. Two different death sentences, death penalty, for either cursing your mother or father or for striking your mother or father. Reichen says this, what is in view here is not a single act of disrespect, but a total repudiation of their parental authority. All right, so if you do not respect your parents, if you try to strike your parents, then your life was to be taken from you. Whoever steals a man and sells him, and anyone found in his possession shall be put to death. Again, this was the whole kidnapping thing. It was to treat someone like an object. It was to try to gain off of their life. It was to take the life away from them and to use it for your personal gain. And God says, if you do such a thing, your life should be taken from you. So five different cases where the death penalty was to be given. Two to do with the family and three outside of the family. The law then shifts to that of personal injury. When men quarrel and one strikes the other with a stone or with his fist and the man does not die but takes to his bed, then if the man rises again and walks outdoors with his staff, he who struck him shall be clear. Only he shall pay for the loss of his time and shall have him thoroughly healed. All right? The interesting case laws here, right? Okay? All right, so Bob and Ted are out. And they're fighting, and he strikes him with a rock, but he doesn't die, okay? If he dies, what's he supposed to do? He's supposed to flee to the city of refuge because they're fighting. If he doesn't die, then he's responsible for his medical bills, and he's also responsible for paying whatever he has lost in his wages. Restitution. So even though his life was not lost, the person who did that is still culpable. He's still responsible for his actions towards that person. He's not just free to go. He's like, oh, okay, you're okay now. He didn't die. No, he's responsible to care for that person's medical bills and for making sure that his wages are covered as well. When a man strikes his slave, okay, must be totally different, right? Different slave, so now it's different. Well, no, we've already been clued in, this is not different, male or female with a rod, and the slave dies under his hand, what happens? He shall be avenged. In other words, death penalty. You kill your servant, you die. But if the slave survives a day or two, he is not to be avenged, for the slave is his money. What's he talking about? Okay, let's just take the concept we just read about, medical bills, compensation for what they would get paid. The master's already doing that, is what he's saying here. He's already caring for him in that way. And so he ultimately, the master is losing out for himself. Now, I want us just to drop down to 26 and 27 just for keeping it together here because we continue on with the servant. When a man strikes the eye of his slave, male or female, and destroys it, he shall let the slave go free because of his eye. If he knocks out the tooth of his slave, male or female, he shall let the slave go free because of his tooth. Okay, what do you think about violence between masters and servants as a result of this, right? If he has a tendency to be violent towards his servant, you hurt his eye, you hurt his tooth, you've just lost your servant. He's gone. He gets to go free. Any kind of permanent damage, he is now free to go and do whatever he wants. So under this law, we could see how then people, the masters would not be violent, but then rather compassionate towards their servants. And this is what God's laws are being put into place for, so that the people might love their neighbor as themselves. This, which is what Jesus said, fulfills all of the commandments. So even in these situations, this is to be done. What should happen if a person is just accidentally injured who wasn't involved in the situation? Verse 22, when men strive together and hit a pregnant woman so that her children come out, but there is no harm, the one who hit her shall surely be fined, as the woman's husband shall impose on him, and he shall pay as the judges determine. Okay, so the picture here is two guys are having it out. They don't take it outside, which after this law, they probably would take it outside, but they, right? And the woman is hit, and the baby is born as a result of that. If the baby is okay, then what is to happen is that the husband determines what the payment should be, and then the judge imposes that fine on that person. Again, doesn't matter if it was an accident. You did something, and it caused harm to someone, you have to pay. This is the what we see over and over again in God's law in regards to his justice. Reichen says this, his rash and violent act had threatened two of the most vulnerable people in society, a mother and her unborn child. The law demanded a fine to show that the weak deserved special care. Isn't that important to think about? Those who are vulnerable, those who are weak. As we've been looking at all of these laws, we can see what? God is for them. He cares for them. And these laws are being set up such that they would be taken care of. The baby is not okay, consequences are greater. But if there is harm, then you shall pay life for life, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, hand for hand, foot for foot, burn for burn, wound for wound, stripe for stripe. You get it? Right? It's one of those like, that's a lot. And what he's saying is the punishment needs to fit the crime. And what we think in our flesh, us justice warriors, is this is the law of retaliation. This is what we get to do to them if they did it to us. But that's not what's actually going on here. And Jesus helped people to understand the correct sense. He instead told them that if someone who is evil struck you, Matthew 5:39, if someone evil strikes you on your right cheek, you are to turn to them the left cheek, or vice versa. I can't remember which cheek, left to right, right to left. But the whole point is what? You are then given an opportunity to show mercy in those situations. And then let God be responsible for the justice. It's hard. It's hard. Reichen says this, its primary purpose was to stop people from taking their own revenge. This was why God put this law into place in the first place. The law of retribution was for the elders to apply as Israel's divine appointed judges. This is the eye for eye, tooth for tooth, wasn't to be carried out by yourself, but by the judges. This means that private citizens did not have the right to carry out vengeance against people who hurt them. Only authorities had that right. And so as Christian people, as we think about this practice, the New Testament says this over and over and over again, God gets the justice. If there is vengeance to be done, God gets the vengeance. Instead, we show compassion, we show mercy, we show love. We chose to be mistreated even as Christ was mistreated for our sake. And so Jesus is connecting what we're to do. Ryken puts it like this: when we are in the wrong, we need to make things right, and we ought to do everything justice requires. So if I've taken someone's, think of the list again here, someone's foot, I need to be willing to give up my foot, is what was going on. The focus wasn't necessarily on the victim, but on the person who had done it. But when someone does us wrong, we do not have to insist on strict justice. Instead, we have an opportunity to offer mercy. And we think about Christ and how he lived on this earth. That's what he did over and over and over again. He showed compassion. He showed mercy. And that is what you and I are to do today. Okay, oxen people, quickly for you. When an ox gores a man or a woman to death, the ox shall be stoned and its flesh shall not be eaten, but the owner of the ox shall not be liable. Okay? The picture is an oxen goes off kind of crazy, kills someone. First time this has ever happened, shoot the oxen, he's responsible, done, but don't eat him. Secondly, but if the ox has been accustomed to gore in the past and its owner has been warned but has not kept it in, and it kills a man or a woman, the ox shall be stoned, and its owner also shall be put to death. I mean, just a quick note, because I've failed to show you this, but notice over and over again, it's husband or wife, father or mother, man or woman. God has raised up, in this culture, God has raised up women to be equal with men in every single one of these laws. Right? So if it was an oxen killed a woman, it wasn't like, well, it's just a woman. No, it was the same as for the man. And God was changing the way people would look at things, even back here. So now what? If that farmer was not taking care of his animal the way he should have, and he had been known to have gored other people, then if he gored someone, he actually was supposed to die. But let's say it's the Peters family that this has happened to. The Peters family could choose, instead of that person dying, they could choose compensation instead. Verse 30, if a ransom is imposed on him, then he shall give for the redemption of his life whatever is imposed on him. If it gores a man's son or daughter, he shall be dealt with according to the same rule. So the family might instead say, no, instead of you dying, you pay us this much money. Right? That could have been what they would do instead. And then it says in verse 32, if the ox gores a slave, male or female, the owner shall give to their master 30 shekels of silver, and the ox shall be stoned. Why 30 shekels of silver? Because that's what the price of a slave was. Right? So if the owner had lost that servant as a result of that, then they were to pay them the 30 shekels of silver. So what do we do with all this? Let's keep in mind that our God is a God of justice. There is a certain way that he wants life to be played out. And when we commit a crime, then we should expect to do the time, right? Now, Canada, we're not living under the King of Kings and Lord of Lords when it comes to this civil law. We have these laws, and as I already mentioned, we pray for them that they would come up with laws that would be just and right, that sentences would be fair. That is what society thrives when these things happen. As believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, we are to be a people of mercy and grace. And when it comes to things like someone being struck on one cheek, we see already seen that God would tell us to then turn the other cheek. But in all these things, we can see, when it comes to loving those around us, that God helps those who are weak, that God greatly values life. We, as the people of God, we should greatly value life. Sometimes, you know, we're like, well, what do we do with these things? We should tell our MLAs and our MPs that we think MAID is terrible. We think it's a terrible idea that anyone would be allowed to just take their life. That's God's job. God is the one who's the author of life, and he knows the days that are on our heads, and he is the one who would decide when we would breathe our last, not mankind. We should tell our MPs, our MLAs, that abortion is wrong every time. It is killing a life. No matter if it's at 2 weeks or 9 months, it is a life. And so we should be a people who value life as God values life. And so these are some of the things, as we think about these principles, these are some of the things that we can live out. And it all reflects the nature of our God. He's a God of love and compassion and justice. He is a God of mercy. And we as his people ought to live accordingly. And the other thing I want us just to note as we close here is that life under God isn't for an hour and a half on a Sunday morning. Life under God is a 24/7 thing. It involves your workplace. It involves your family. It involves where you would live. It involves when we would gather on a Sunday morning. And God wants our lives to be lived fully for him, both in the old covenant and in the new covenant. Amen? Amen. Lord, we thank you for this time to study together this morning. There's been so much here. So much more that could be said. But God, we pray, Lord, would you help us? Lord, as we think about the fact that, Lord, you are the same yesterday, today, and forevermore, God, we thank you that you are one who defends those who are vulnerable and the weak. Lord, may we do so in our day. Lord, we thank you that you are a God who demands to be worshiped in a specific way. God, we pray that we would worship you in spirit and in truth. That, Lord, we would be wholehearted worshipers. And that, God, even as we think about our workplace, Lord, that we would be a people set apart, a people who bring you honor and glory through the way that we would operate with employees or employers. God, we want your kingdom to come. We want your will to be done on this earth as it is in heaven. Thank you, Lord, so much under the new covenant that you have given us your Holy Spirit to empower us, to help us to be these kind of people. And Lord, as you have your way in our lives, Lord, help us to look more and more like Jesus each and every day. For your glory and for your honor, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's stand and sing.
Thanks for listening to this sermon from Redemption Church, Calgary North. We exist to see lost people saved, saved people matured, and mature people multiplied, all to the glory of God. For more information, visit us online at redemption.ca.